This is a text of Scripture that is covered in all the Gospels. Synoptic Gospels all have an account of this. We start seeing that more often here in this last week of Jesus' life, as we've talked about during our study of the Gospel of John. John's goal was not to be chronological. It wasn't to go day after day or to give some sense of the passing of time. His purpose was outlined in the 20th chapter to reveal Jesus Christ so that we could know Him, number one, and believe on Him, number two. So as a result, he skips around a lot of different places right at the very beginning, all the way through. Don't have any sense of where he is in time. He's simply giving cameos and dissertations that Jesus gave. And except for the last week, and as I said last week, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very similar. They're almost identical with the words of Jesus. If you look at the red letter edition, you compare them side by side, and you see that all the red letters, the sayings of Jesus, are just about identical. Some of the context is different because they had a different audience, but basically the words of Jesus are maintained in absolute perfection to one another for the most part. In John's Gospel, when you see the words of Jesus, you see a similarity to the words he spoke in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But unfortunately, fortunate. It is the way it is. Okay? The way it is that he says things and tells things about Jesus and the things he said that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say. And you can figure that one out, why they didn't. We'll just move on. I mean, the reason I don't want to touch that, because there are volumes and volumes and volumes written as to why that was the case. But I think the basic reason is because John had a different purpose than they did. And as a result, you see a unique difference. But in that last week, these accounts that seem so far distant from one another, they merge. They come very close together. And so you do have a sense of chronology during this last week of Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is the first case of that, where we see Peter following the crowd into the city, into Jerusalem, stopping at the house of Annas, the high priest, the brother-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas, and has his first line of questions. And so we're going to look at this together. It's a familiar text of Scripture. So I was always advised way back to seminary days, don't preach passages of Scripture that are familiar and similar, they're familiar to people because they already have an opinion. So if you've already got your opinion of what this means, then if I say something a little bit different, then we're just going to praise God for what you say and what I say, right? There's no reason to be at odds with each other. I think we're going to be in the same kind of context the whole way. Father, help us today and open our minds to your word in Jesus' name. Verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with his commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. We see this continuation of the very incredible picture we saw last time of Jesus, that John paints of Jesus in the garden, on the Mount of Olives. And he is, for the sake of following what we tried to harmonize last week with all four Gospels, Jesus took his disciples after the Lord's Supper, after the Last Supper, and he went down through the Kidron Valley and then back up the Mount of Olives. And there was a garden there, Gethsemane. And in that garden, he prayed, and then he went further up the way into a grove of olive trees. And a dark place. There's no street lights at that time, obviously. So it was a very dark place. And whether it was a moon-filled night or not, it was dark. And as they came up, and we get this idea that it was a very organized, marshaled group that are kind of coming up through there. But later, Jesus, it says he turned and he addressed the crowd, that it was more of a kind of a, some officials, some people unofficial. There were temple soldiers who were now working late at night. They weren't the Roman soldiers. They were temple soldiers. And they're tramping up through this Mount of Olive Grove, trying to find Jesus. And as we said last time, it's really somewhat comical. Jesus suddenly just appears to them. Says, "Who are you looking for?" And the first thing they did was they just all went, whoom! All this crowd, soldiers, chief officials. It was even Malchus, who was the high priest's servant, was with them. Maybe he was there to perhaps just give a face-to-face or eyewitness account to the high priest. But the power of God just came upon them as Jesus said this. Either that or they were just terrified. He could have just as easily said, boo! You know, and all of a sudden, here he was, the guy looking for him. He's right there, standing erect, maybe with his hands in front of him, saying, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Is he back there anywhere? They didn't seem to know who he was. They didn't know he was Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they knew exactly what I am means. That Hebrew classic phrase that God identified himself with to Moses in the burning bush that they heard about ever since their children. That when you go down to Egypt, the people ask who you are, what shall I tell them your name is? And he said, I am that I am. I'm the one who has self-existence. I have existence within myself. I am. It's a statement of God, the divine, Yahweh. And here Jesus says, I am. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, remember? And he tells them, I am. Is it, I'm God. And then they all just were startled. And he says to them again, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Still not recognizing him. And again, he repeats, I am. And then we see that whole thing take place where Peter decided he was going to help with things. And he took one of the two swords that they had. We found from Luke's gospel, they had two swords with him. He pulls out one of the swords and starts to be a Zorro, you know, or something. And he starts slashing around and whacks off the high servant's ear. Remarkably, his left ear, says his left ear. So how do you whack off a left ear? I don't know, but maybe Peter was left-handed or something. Maybe he wasn't sure. Maybe he had two swords. He was, I don't know. But he whacked off his ear, and Jesus reached out and just touched him. That's all it takes. Just everybody hold up a second. Just touch Malchus. Change Malchus' life. I'm sure it must have. What a story he had for the high priest. When he got back, he cut off what? High priest says, he cut my ear off. And he just reached out and touched me and was restored. Malchus became quite an evangelist after that, I'm sure. And a messenger of that gospel, of that message. And so then now we see they bound him. They tied him up. They finally found out who Jesus of Nazareth was. They bind him and they tie him up and they start taking him back down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, into Jerusalem, and somewhere on the way, they came across the house of Annas, the relative of the high priest. And in that place, they start questioning him. It's not real clear what Annas, what his official title was, what his role was, other than he was the cousin, is that what it said? Just seeing if you were, what? Okay, just making sure you were paying attention, okay? The father-in-law of the high priest. He was likely not a priest himself, but he was related to the priest and, of course, then the priesthood. And it says here that they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. This is all the way back at the 11th chapter when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. It's one of those other rare moments when John's gospel is in synoptic parallel to the other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we see this picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and he was on the fold of a donkey, and the young donkey. As he came in, they were so afraid because they thought they were going to raise such a huge problem that Rome was going to step in and he was going to put this whole thing down. Because, as you know, the Jewish people, especially in Jerusalem, the officials, they were allowed to have their religious practices, but it could not look like a political thing. If it looked political, Rome would crush it. Rome allowed religions to function, but he did not allow religions to rise to the place of taking over any kind of legal authority or political authority. So, as he was coming in, They're observing this. And the high priest said at that time, look, the whole world's going after this guy. The whole world's going after. And Rome is going to come and take our part away from him, he said. That idea that Rome's going to come and crush this whole thing if we don't somehow calm this whole thing down. And so their intention was to take Jesus and kill him. And in killing him, they couldn't do it legally, but they could do it under the radar of Rome. They could kill him, and then all of this would stop. There's potential for Rome to see this. And what are they calling him? What did they call him that day? King. Your king comes. Who's the king in Jerusalem right now at this time in history? Caesar. Rome. And so they're very concerned that this is going to turn into some kind of a political demonstration, and then they're going to lose their place because they're going to take away all their privileges and rights because they're going to say that it's political. That was one of the things about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace of Augustine. He said you could practice your religion as long as it didn't do two things, as long as it didn't deny the Roman gods and other gods. You couldn't say none of these are right. Number one. And secondly, you had to be peaceful. You couldn't be somebody that proselytized without and brought recklessness or violence into the situation. So they allowed religions to function. So here these criteria are starting to be edgy, and so they're trying to be sure that Jesus doesn't get away. And so Caiaphas makes the statement when they said we're going to kill him, that it's better for one person to die than all the people for all the people. Rather than one person to die for all the people. And his intention was to say it's better for one guy to die and we don't get Roman's wrath than it is for, and all the people will be safe that way. Little did he know that he was speaking with an expanded sense of truth. A fuller sense is the Latin word, sensus plenior, which means fuller sense. And it's sometimes the scripture means, looks like it's saying one thing, but then it has a broader sense. And here's a can you say that word, sensus plenior? Boy, you guys are Latin scholars. Sensus plenior, it's a fuller sense that he's now, and he quotes that again in verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. And we see this unfolding of Scripture. We see this, we've seen it all the way through, haven't we? Where John will pause and he'll say, so that it could be fulfilled what the prophet spoke. And he would tell us the scripture the prophet spoke. And then Jesus would, you'd see in Jesus' life this taking place. And as I said before, Jesus didn't take a little manual in his pocket and he wrote down all the things about the Messiah. And then he tried to figure out how he could fulfill all those things. He didn't do anything extra. He didn't try to do anything extra. He just simply did what he was supposed to do, and he acted in the way he was supposed to act. And in doing so, he fulfilled, because it was the revelation of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets don't make the Messiah. The old prophets look into the future, and they see the one who is doing these things, and they talk about the things he's doing in the future. It's not, we say, thus saith the Lord, you will, da 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 da. And we think, well, now, I will do all those things, and so I have to work at those things. And that's not how it works. They actually see the person doing it in the future. They see Jesus, who he is, and everything he does. He's fulfilling God's will for him. And in a strange way, the actions of Jesus and the life of Jesus comes first. Then the prophets see what he's doing. They don't say something now and then he does what they said. They see what he's doing, and then that's why it becomes a prophetic truth. I hope that's not completely as muddy as can be. Does everybody understand what I just said? That they see him in doing. So Jesus is not coming to fulfill what they said. He's coming to do what they saw. It's a whole different thing. And we shouldn't get that backwards. And that's how people sometimes look at prophecy. Well, did he do this and this and this? And look in the Old Testament, did he do this, this, and this, and this? Well, if it was about him, he did. Because they saw what he did. And here Caiaphas is making this statement, just kind of randomly, with a whole different thing in mind. But out of his mouth comes something very prophetic. Now, I don't think we should assume that that's how everything is for us. I don't think you should assume that everything you say is going to be used in this way, or even and it's a very rare thing we see this. When we talk about interpreting the New Testament, especially, the New Testament is a fuller sense of the Old Testament already. So our goal is not to try to take scriptures we see in the New Testament and give them a fuller sense, but it's to see the fuller sense that they have from the Old Testament already. If we can do that, we're way ahead of the game. Sometimes we get behind even in doing that. And then the narrative continues. I mean, the disciples have just all run in different directions. Some ran initially, right away, and some Jesus appealed to them. He said, well, if you're coming for me, then you don't really need these persons. So let them go. Let all these people go that I'm with. And as a result, they all just ran in different directions. We see that all through the Synoptic Gospels. They just ran in different directions. And we'll notice an identifier of one of those disciples. He said, one of the disciples. He later says, a disciple whom Jesus loved. And he calls himself another disciple. You see that over and again. That's John's signature in his book. That's how John identifies himself in the Gospel of John. And Simon Peter, and as it says here, you're looking in verse 15, another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. Now he's calling this person this disciple. Anytime you see that kind of strange language, it's because John is identifying himself in the text of Scripture. It's not real clear why John knew this, why he knew Annas. He said he was known to them. We know that he was from a fishing family. We know that he had a very outspoken brother. He and his brother were quite outspoken. They had a place in the community. You know, fishermen were persons well known in these communities. Because of the need for fish, they would buy the fish straight from the fishermen. They'd know the fishermen, making their deals and so forth. And so as a result, we see that he's known by them in some way. Again, I don't think there's a lot of time. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time talking about that, because if you really want to delve into that, I'm not just exaggerating. There are literally books, whole books, that talk about John's identity in the Gospel of John and why he was known. We see the difference in the way John wrote, for example. His writing, his use of the Greek language is much better than, say, Peter's use of the Greek language. As a result, he may have been more educated than him. And they may have known him because he was one of the businessmen who had educated sons, so perhaps his father was so profitable that he was able to give his sons an education beyond just the learning of Hebrew, like most Hebrew boys were at that time frame. But either way, John was known by them. By the way, this gives a different picture, I think. By the way, where is Jesus right now? Is he in some other state or something? No, he's there too. Jesus is right there in this vicinity where they are. And sometimes you get this feeling that Jesus is off in some place hidden or in a jail someplace, and the disciples are all around out here. No, they're all together in one place. And it was somewhat of a risk for John and Peter to even go into this place with them. They went right into the courtyard. In John's case, he went right into the courtyard. In Peter's case, he waited outside because he was not known to them. And so Jesus is there. He's in relative of the high priest's house, but Peter says waited outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So he looks for Peter. He's not around, and so he decides he's going to go back out to the gate. And it's just, if this was the whole courtyard, the whole house, this whole room, there'd be a wall, and the wall would have gates in it, and there might be several gates. And so he went out to the gate where he knew that the last time he saw Peter, and he spoke to the girl who was attending the gate. That was a girl, a little girl. If it was a little boy, same thing, but it's a child. And she's watching the gate for people going in and out, make sure the gate keeps closed. And John says to her, this person I know, let him in, let him come in. And so Peter came in, and it says that they went over to the fire, and they were warming their hands. Isn't that what we're reading? And the little girl says, as they're going in, just as she's opened the gate, John's inside, she's opened the gate, and she goes, aren't you One of those disciples? To him. This little girl. And, of course, Peter being the one who'd never deny the Lord. Remember that? And in fact, he went so far as to say, all these other persons here, doesn't name them, doesn't call them fellow disciples, all these other people here, these other losers, these duffers, they can all deny you, but I'll never deny you, Lord.
Aren't you one of them?
No, I'm not. I don't know him. You see, she asked him as a disciple. He said, I don't even know the guy. How can I be a disciple? I don't know him. How many is that? That's one. Are you one of the disciples? The girl asked him. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to warm Peter. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest was questioning Jesus. Likely they could hear this. Peter could hear this. Being inside his house, he's out in the courtyard. Very easily he could have heard everything that's said. John, however, apparently is in with him. Right inside there with him. And we see this questioning take place. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I was always in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews were come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Now I always wonder when I read this, at what point do you think this became kind of deadly? Do you know what I mean? It looks kind of like just an inquiry right now, doesn't it? We see even later with Pilate, there's an inquiry going on. Almost to the point where you feel like he's going to get off because they can't find anything about him. But they're basically saying to them, you don't have to ask me any questions. And it almost to say, you know who I am. You're asking me this question, but you know who I am. To the person who's questioning, you know who I am, Caiaphas, or Janice. You know who I am. I was out in the synagogue. I was there preaching all the time. You know me. You know who I am. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. We don't know who's present right here. We don't know that if a person like, for example, Gamaliel was in that group. The one who came to Jesus by night. Excuse me, his name wasn't Gamaliel, was it? Nicodemus, yes, Nicodemus. They're with him by night. We see. You always wonder when you have a group of Pharisees or just unknown, they don't name them, is he one of them? Is he in that group? Is he there that night? And before they give him an opportunity, they said, because he said, isn't it right that we need to give a person the right to defend themselves before we accuse them of something? And they said, what are you, his disciple? Remember how he shrunk at that? He didn't say anything else? And here he's now looking at people and saying, these people all know me. You know who I am. I've talked among you. Why are you asking me questions? Well, he knew why they're asking him questions. They're setting him up. This is the process to accuse him for his death. This is the process in doing this. This is how it gets done. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. I think I left something out, didn't I? They transferred him to the high priest. They struck him in the face. This same kind of thing happened to Paul. Notice that Jesus' response, Paul said, if I'd known it was the high priest, I wouldn't have said this. But Jesus' answer is a little bit different from that, isn't it? If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Simon Peter stood warming himself. He was asked, are you not one of his disciples? You are not one of his disciples, are you? Was it the same little girl? The other gospel said it was a girl again. So let's assume that it was another girl, the same girl. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Aren't you the guy that had that sword? And I saw you, man. I know who you are. You're the guy that was in that olive grove. Didn't I see you with him? Again, Peter denied it. At that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, that's a pretty simple, straightforward thing. If you read the gospel further, you'll see some cameos of Peter in the post-resurrection time frame of Jesus. And one of those times is very moving. Peter, after the Lord had been crucified, it says, he says to all the other disciples, I'm going to go do some fishing. I'm going fishing. And so he convinced them, and they all got in the boat. They decided, just, you know, we're going to regroup and rethink our life. And so they went out into the boat, and they fished a while. They were not very far from the shore, and it says that Jesus came, and he sat on the shore, and he started cooking some breakfast. You remember this? And John looked and saw it was Jesus. Might have been as far, far away as, say, the back door over there. They were in shallow water. And John said, look, it's the Lord. And I think of what was on their minds. Yeah, Jesus has been crucified. He's gone. But that's not typically how we look at events that we're involved in. We don't typically say, well, it's a matter of, this is what's happened. He's been crucified, he's been buried, he's gone. We think about what our role was, don't we? We think about what I did or didn't do. We reflect back on an incident somewhere, and you're telling it to somebody else, and we typically don't put ourselves in the worst light we can find. We try to find something there that we can put ourselves in a positive light. And there used to be a t-shirt that said, had a picture of a basketball player and said, the older I get, the better I was. Because we changed the story. Yeah, I remember that night. I was in for 3 minutes. No, I scored 30 points. You know, and those times are when the positive things, there's also the very negative things when we remember the way in which we act in such a detestable way at a certain time. We look back on it. We try to think about, is there forgiveness there? Is there some way to get past this? And here now, the one who can forgive is Jesus, and he's making breakfast on a shore. And it said that Peter heard John's voice. I can almost see his face. He says, it's the Lord. And he wants to get to him because he wants to ask him to forgive him. That passion of wanting to be forgiven. It says he throws off his outer cloak. He's in his, you know, whatever you wear under the outer cloak. And it says he plunges into the water. And he's swimming and paddling toward Jesus. He's kind of walking and swimming at the same time until he reaches the shore, and he falls down before him. The scripture doesn't say what those words were that took place in that just that moment before. But I have the notion it was something like, Lord, forgive me. Lord, receive me. Lord, honor me in some way with your forgiveness. Later, Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? Do you recall that? He asked him three times. Interesting. Three times he asked him if he loves him. I can just picture Peter's mind. Do you love me? And he thinks of that little girl who led him into the gate. And think to himself, I wish I had declared him that night. I wish. Then he said, Peter, do you love me? And he thinks of himself warming his hands at the fire. And that same little girl asking him again. And then third time, Peter, do you love me? And he recognized that third little cameo in his mind of rejecting the Lord. It tells us in Luke's gospel that the third time he rejected the Lord with a curse. He swears to heaven, I don't know this man. In Luke's gospel, it's so stirring. It said, and at that moment, it said, the Lord turned and looked at him. that he denied Christ while he was looking at him. To his face, right to his face. Can you imagine looking at the Lord and saying, I swear by heaven I don't know him. You can imagine doing it, but imagine how it's like after it. And it becomes amplified more and more and more as you think of it. And here now he has this moment with the Lord for repentance. And in his tears he said, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. It's such a moving picture of the repentance and of the forgiveness that we need in Christ. People carry around pictures and little memories. It's like replaying a film in our minds. And though forgiven, we play it over and over and over and over again. I believe God wants to heal us of those things. He wants to show us that the picture is accurate. We did deny him. We did do those sinful things. We shouldn't try to minimize what we've done. But in seeing it, we need to maximize what Christ has done for us. It's not what we've done to Jesus that matters. It's what Jesus has done for us that matters. It's not what we tend to think we need to be for Jesus. You know, we get this thing about justification really mixed up all the time. When I say what I did in the communion service today, is anybody troubled by that? What do you mean? We get his righteousness. Well, it's kind of a strange moment, isn't it? Because he tells them he's giving them their righteousness before he's even died for them. When do you feel most comfortable receiving Christ's righteousness? When you feel like you've earned it? Or when you have no claim to it all and he gives it to you by grace? We think of what we're supposed to tell the world. We're not supposed to tell the world, Jesus saved me, I'm just almost a perfect person, and now you can have the same perfection that I have. That's the message that the world has already. That's what they think Christians think about themselves. They think they're perfect. You think you're perfect. I've heard that lots of times. My wife says, don't exaggerate. So she's not here. We've said it a million times. You know what our role is? What the good news is? Do we really know what the good news is that we're supposed to proclaim? And forever proclaim? If we're a Christian for 50 years and we look like we never even sin anymore, for 50 years we claim, I have no ability to save myself. I have no righteousness within me. I only have the righteousness that Jesus Christ has given me. That's what I proclaim. That's the gospel we preach. It's not a gospel of how you get saved and now you're all straightened out. No, it's a gospel of how Christ has declared you straightened out while you're still a sinner. And who has a greater powerful message than that? The Apostle Peter. If you've read 1 and 2 Peter, you know he's almost candidating for himself to be the last guy so that Christ can be seen, so that Christ can be shown, that we're ambassadors of a Christ. We're not ambassadors of ourselves for Christ. And as a result, we see just within this simple thing, that identity that Peter walked around with the rest of his life. I'm the one who denied the Lord. It was in his testimony. He says it in 1 Peter. I'm the one who denied the Lord. You think by then he'd be, say, well, I'm the one that Christ forgave. No, I'm the one who denied him. Apostle Paul says, I was destroying the church. I was a blasphemer. I was the greatest sinner. You see the same kind of perspective in every one of these apostles as they declare, I am the worst that could be, but Christ has declared me righteous. You know, sometimes it takes a little work to do that. Sometimes it's very humbling to do that. That I cannot be anything of value, only Christ is of value. Who I present is of value, not who I am for him. This is Peter's story. I ask ourselves, what's our story? Now, I'm very interested in those who have not believed before, who come to faith through understanding what the gospel is, that Christ has died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. But I'm equally concerned about how we present the gospel, because if we don't present the gospel accurately and truthfully, as we looked at it several weeks ago from the Gospel of John, if we're just slapping it out there by saying, Jesus loves you, just pray the sinner's prayer, come into, you know, ask him into your heart. We give him some kind of low-flying, who cares about what it really means, gospel presentation. No, Christ died for sinners like me. You want to know what a sinner's looks like? It looks like me. Not, you want to know what a real godly person looks like? Look at me. The only thing we have that is godly is Christ. And the only thing that people are going to hate about you is Christ. The only thing they're going to reject about you is the message of Christ. And if you're not feeling that kind of rejection, that kind of sense of people not caring about you, then I wonder if you're sharing Christ. I wonder if you are. People won't kill you for being a Christian. People won't reject you for being a Christian. You can be a Christian wherever you are. People don't care. In fact, lawfully, they know they can't do anything to you for being a Christian. But you start sharing the gospel as a Christian, and suddenly the whole environment changes. Because you're sharing it because they don't want to hear it, as Jesus said, because it will cause them to have to change. So, praise the Lord. Let's go and be Christians. Let's go and share the gospel of the one who's died for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word, Lord. We're in this word, Lord, someplace here. Lord, we forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Lord, use us to be reflectors of you. Not to cast a reflection of our own, but to cast the reflection of Christ. If we're accused, let it be because people are seeing Christ. We bless you, Lord. Help us in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.